Father, we thank you for this beautiful day, another day that you have made, prepared for us, Lord. And Lord, you know all about it. You know what will be 1 second from now. You know what the end of the day will see and everything in between. And we are thankful this morning that we can trust you. That, Lord, we could take refuge under the shadow of your wings and, Lord, ground our lives in the truth of your word. We pray, Father, that you would continue to strengthen us by it, that you would encourage us in your word, and that, Lord, emotionally and spiritually, you would lift us up to do your will. Lord, we thank you for the country that we live in, for the freedoms that we have to worship you like this, the opportunities that we have to present the gospel to people, the free speech that we have. We pray, God, that that would long endure. We pray that you would bless our president and the cabinet members and, Lord, those who are in positions of authority, that, Lord, they might do what is right for the good of every citizen. Lord, we pray for the gospel to go forward in distant shores today, that you would, Lord, strengthen the messengers and bless the message. We thank you, Father, for all the years that each of us here this morning have been under the hearing of your word, for good teaching, for those who teach it. Thank you for homes, for families. Pray you would strengthen them even as we preach to that end today. Lord, we pray for those who know not Christ, that they might come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ through the proclamation of the glorious gospel of Christ. And now we look unto you, Father. We ask you to just open up our hearts, that, Lord, we might take away from your word that which you have prepared for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. You could turn to Genesis chapter 2. We'll be there in a little bit. Last Sunday, I began a series on the three God-ordained institutions: the family, human government, and the church. The family came first, and today I will explore the family a little deeper. We're going to look at the father's headship in the home. In government, there is leadership. There's individuals and groups of individuals who have authority, and they must exercise it for the good of all citizens. In the United States, the framers of the Constitution structured the government so that the three branches, executive, legislative, and judicial, have separate powers. They operate within a sphere of authority that has been assigned to them. The president has separate powers as head of the executive branch. He is the commander-in-chief, we know, of the armed forces. He can issue executive orders. He can issue executive pardons. He has veto power over legislation. He appoints cabinet members who serve at his will, meaning that he can fire them at his will. The church has a plurality of elders who serve the Lord and who, according to Scripture, they lead or rule the church. And the Bible reminds us in 1 Timothy 5:17 that it is their responsibility to rule well. Paul told Timothy, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." And I thank you for your prayers for me, that I would continue to do that to the end of my days here. We'll be looking at the government and the church in the weeks to come, but today we are discussing the home, which is the foundation of civilization. It was God who started the family. We looked at that last week. Think about the word husband. Just for a moment, think about that word. When, in the history of evolution, according to that myth, did someone say, I am the husband and you are the wife? It didn't happen that way. I read on one particular website these words. In nature, reproduction is everything. All creatures are ultimately trying to pass on their genes to their offspring. That's what nature is about. Many animals engage in long-term relationships, but many don't. A closer look reveals infidelity, illegitimate offspring, and even infanticide. Some animals kill their own. Depraved humans are no different, are they? They kill their offspring. They engage in infidelity, producing children out of wedlock, but they are not created to do those things. They were created to reflect the image of God in everything in their life. They were created to protect the sanctity of life, and when married, to remain faithful and married as husband and wife. They are to establish families and to fill the earth. And as with government in the church, that requires leadership. The husband and the wife have distinct roles and responsibilities so that the family together can bring glory to God. And the concept of submission is found throughout all of the scriptures. In today's society, there are many voices that are calling for absolute equality in all realms. There are many voices arguing for that in the evangelical church. The feminist movement long ago invaded the church. And they believe that women can be pastors and have authority in the church to teach men and to rule over men. They believe that they should be co-equal in leading the home. And that view is known as evangelical egalitarianism. And it's derived from the French word égal, meaning equal or level. So egalitarianism, if you picked up an outline, is the theological view that not only are all people equal before God in their personhood, but there are no gender-based limitations of what functions or roles each can fulfill in the home, in the church, and in society. The opposing view, which this church subscribes to, is complementarianism. Complementarianism is the teaching that men and women are created equal in their being and personhood, but have different but complementary roles and responsibilities in the marriage, in family life, in the church, and I would believe even in society. And the reason why that I hold to the complementarian view is because I firmly believe that it is what the Bible teaches. And that's the bottom line for me. The texts related to the subject are better understood, I believe, from a complementarian view than an egalitarian view when the analogy of faith is applied. Well, what's that? The analogy of faith. The analogy of faith in Bible interpretation is the principle that when you consider all the relevant passages of Scripture on any given subject or doctrine, you will not find contradictions. Therefore, if two or three different interpretations of a verse are not equally possible, any interpretation that contradicts the clear teaching of any other Scriptures must be ruled out from the beginning. There is only one correct interpretation of a Bible verse. It's not mine and it's not yours. It's what the author intended. And our goal as Bible students is to determine what the author meant by what he said in context. Context is everything. God is not the author of confusion or contradiction. Robert Thomas said the analogy of faith is the general harmony of fundamental doctrines that pervade the Scripture. The Bible cannot teach salvation by works and faith, because it teaches that salvation is by faith alone. The Bible cannot teach that there are errors in the Scriptures, because it teaches that the Scriptures have been inspired or breathed out by God. The Bible cannot teach that a genuine born-again believer can lose their salvation, because there are many Scriptures that teach the unconditional assurance of eternal life for those who have been genuinely united to Christ by faith. The Bible cannot teach that women can be elders in the church, because it clearly restricts the qualifications for that office to men. And the Bible cannot teach that both men and women have equal roles in leading the home, that they are the co-heads of the home. Now, if you have an egalitarian, and you know what that means now, a Christian woman who marries a man who is a complementarian, there will be trouble in the marriage, guaranteed. One of them is going to have to surrender their conscience to the other, and guess which one usually does? Now, I don't know why a man who believes the Scripture teaches that he is to be the head of the home would marry a woman who doesn't believe that. But men do foolish things to get a woman, right? Sometimes women do foolish things to get a man. And then they have to live with their decision. Sometimes the wife, though, when she's in that process of dating someone, is not open and honest about what she believes. And she could lead a man to think that he is going to be the head of the home, when all along she doesn't truly hold to that. And here is an even more uncommon situation among Christian married couples. The woman says she believes male headship in the home. She says she believes that is what the Bible teaches. But practically speaking, she does what she wants. Another scenario is this. The wife becomes the de facto head of the home because the husband isn't fulfilling his duties as the head of the home. Now, part of all of this problem is due to the cultural influence that has come into the church. Someone said there is an attack on manhood today, often referred to as toxic masculinity, that not only discourages men from leading, but literally provokes men toward passivity, while it gives accolades to women for the very thing that it discriminates against men for. Now, that's a lot to take in, but it's true. So I'm going to repeat what I said last week. If daughters do not see a father leading biblically, but rather they see a passive father, they won't know what to look for in a husband. If sons don't see their fathers leading their families, they do not know how to replicate being a godly man and husband. So here's the key question that we must be willing to ask this morning. Men, I'm addressing this to you. You can ask this to yourself. You can ask your wife this question. How am I doing as the spiritual leader of our home? We have to man up and be honest with how we are leading our homes. Did you know that on any given Sunday, there are 13 million more adult women than men in church? More than 90% of American men believe in God. That's obviously not true. They're not all truly believers in God, certainly not in Christ. And 5 out of 6 call themselves Christians. That's an inflated number. But only 2 out of 6 attend church on any given Sunday. Where are the men hiding? What are they running from? What are they running to? Why are they ignoring the Scripture if they are saved? Where mom is providing a leadership role in the absence of male leadership, the chances, listen to this, the chances of the entire family staying together and attending church as a family unit drops to 20% at some point. And that's usually when the boys grow up and the girls grow up and they have a mind of their own and they don't see mom and dad doing what they're supposed to be doing. So they just drop out. When there is male leadership in the home, according to God's design, the percentage of the family remaining intact, worshiping together, and then going on, even when the children leave to worship, is 92%. Our sons and daughters want to see their fathers lead their homes. Now, I want to say this to you right from my heart this morning. Men, if you are not faithfully bringing your family to church every Sunday and leading at home, you are failing in the most crucial area of your Christian life. And there are probably other areas in which you are failing as well. That can change. I don't want to beat you over the head. That can change if you have a heart to change. And really, that's what the whole of the Christian life is about, right? It's about the attitude of our heart. Disobedience and rebellion breeds in the heart. Out of the heart proceed all the issues of life. So I've done enough counseling in my 30 plus years in ministry to know that that's the root of everything. It's the issue of the heart. What's in your heart? Are you willing to submit your heart to the Lord? You know, it's a very sad fact that many Christian married women, when surveyed, indicate, "My husband isn't the spiritual leader I wanted him to be." A home without proper leadership is not operating the biblical way. The husband has a divine calling. We use that word to mean vocation, to be the leader of the home. This goes back to Genesis. Both men and women were made to bear the image of God, and they were both to have a role in having dominion over the animal kingdom on earth. Look what Genesis 1:27 says. Genesis 1:27. It says, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female." That distinction must always remain. He created them. "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion or authority or rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" However, when you get to Genesis chapter 2, it shows how that dominion mandate is fulfilled practically. How is it carried out? It's carried out through a marriage relationship with the man as the head of the family. So I'm going to suggest this line of reasoning to you this morning. The man was created first, and he was stationed in the garden to care for it and to watch over it. Look at Genesis 2:15. "Then the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend." That means to service. To service it. Now, I don't know what kind of service it needed, right? It was a perfect environment, but there was work that Adam was given to do. So he was put in the garden to service it and to keep charge over it. And in some sense, that word has the idea of protection, just overall watching over it. He was given enjoyable work to do. It was not laborious for him. There were no thorns or thistles in the garden. That came afterward due to the fall of man. So Adam was created first and given this assignment. Secondly, Adam named the creatures that were brought before him. In Genesis 2:19 and 20, it says, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field." But then it adds, "But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him." So God had Adam. God brought all these animals to Adam, and he gave him the task of naming these animals so that in that process, Adam would see that there was something missing in his own life. You heard the joke that afterwards Eve looked at an elephant and she says, "Adam, what's that?" And he says, "I called that an elephant." And she said, "Why did you call it an elephant?" And he said, "Because it looks like an elephant." So God gave Adam a helper wife, someone who would be united to him to complement him and help him fulfill his God-given responsibilities. You look in Genesis 2, 21, 22. "The woman was taken from the man for the man. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man," and this is absolutely phenomenal, isn't it? He takes a part of man, Adam, and he makes a woman. And then he brought her to the man. Adam came out of his deep sleep, and woe to his amazement, there was someone for him. Someone that God had created. It's interesting that the first bride was taken from the side of the first Adam, and another bride, the church, comes from the wounds of the second Adam, one of them being the piercing of his side. And you know, there is a Jewish tradition that says God made woman not out of man's foot to be under him, nor out of his head to be over him, but she was taken from under his arm that he might protect her, and from next to his heart that he might love her. And that is the most fundamental duty of a husband, to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So as a counterpart and a helper, Eve would help Adam to do what Adam could not do alone. Helper, I said last week, is not a demeaning term. It's a term signifying the woman's unique God-given role. It is not a lower status. Society would have you to believe that. Nothing could be further from the truth biblically. One pastor says that he believed by inference from Scripture that if God were to make a list of female superiorities and inferiorities and a list of male superiorities and inferiorities, and were God to take those lists and assign to each a relative value in the whole scheme of things, the sum of the pluses and minuses at the bottom of each column would be equal. They complement each other within the context of God-given roles and responsibilities. Men have their strengths. Women have their strengths. Men have their weaknesses. Women have their weaknesses. They need each other to complement each other properly. But God gives to man the responsibility and the accountability to be leaders of the home. And He gives the woman the responsibility and the accountability to help him and to submit to him. Genesis 2:23. Adam called Genesis 3:20. Adam called his wife Eve. And Adam called his wife's name Eve. Why? I mean, actually, they were both called man in the beginning, indicating their creation. But Adam called his wife Eve. And Matthew Henry suggests God named the man and called him Adam, which signifies red earth. They both were born of the earth, so to speak. Adam named the woman and called her Eve. That is life. Adam bears the name of the dying body. Dust thou art, and until dust thou shalt return. Eve bears the name of the living soul. And Adam may have had regard to the blessing of a redeemer, a promised seed, in calling his wife Eve or life, for he should be the life of all believers, and in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. Jesus was born of a virgin woman. What a high honor God bestowed on womanhood. That His only begotten Son, which literally means the only Son of His kind, His unique Son, would be born of a woman. Fourthly, the man leaves his father and mother to form a new household. He takes the initiative, according to Genesis 2:24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. One flesh. The Bible is unequivocally clear that Jesus is the head of the church. Do you agree? I think we all agree with that. Jesus is head of the church. That's crystal clear in the Scripture. Ephesians 1:22, and He put all things, and I draw your attention to that word, all things, those words, because they'll come up later in our discussion as we continue on in this study. He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So Jesus has authority over all things in the church. It's indisputable. He is the head of the church, the absolute head. Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, who has authority over all things. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. Now, if Jesus' headship over the church pertains to all things, and the husband is head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, then the wife's submission must be in all things, which is exactly what 1 Peter tells us, the exact words. Colossians 1:15, He is the image of the invisible God, that's Jesus, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities. All things were created through Him, that's through His agency, and for Him, for His glory. And He is before all things, because He is eternal. And in Him all things consist, they're held together. Without Christ as the Lord of your life is falling apart. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is in the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Jesus must have preeminence in the church. It's not pastors or teachers. It's not the congregation or sum total of Christian people. It's Jesus. The Greek word is protuo, and it means to be first, to hold first rank or place. He has no equals. He has absolute authority. One day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. The Bible is equally clear that the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." Mimite, follow me, be a mimic of me as I'm mimicking Christ. "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." The traditions is the apostolic doctrine. This is what he's referring to. Apostolic teaching. Teaching that Paul received directly from God. "I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God." It doesn't mean the Father is superior to Jesus in person. They are equal in personhood. Jesus says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." But they were different in respect to their roles. Christ voluntarily submitted to the Father in the incarnation. He humbled himself and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, for our sake. Male headship is not a place of power. That's an abuse of male headship. It's not a place of power. It's a place of responsibility. Fulfilling God-given responsibility. We're going to explore this more next week. There's the story of a man who died, and he went to heaven to find two signs above different lines. It's not true, folks. It's just a joke. One side said, "All those men who have been dominated by their wives stand here." And that line of men seemed to stretch off through the clouds into infinity. And the second sign read, "All those who have never been dominated by their wives stand here." And underneath that sign stood one man. The man who saw the two lines went over to the man in the second line, grabbed his arm, and he said, "What's the secret? How did you do it? The other line has millions of men, and you're the only one standing in this line." And the man looked around with a puzzled look and said, "Why, I'm not sure I know. My wife just told me to stand here." I prayed, men, that that's not the case in your life. I pray that you don't always have the last words, "Yes, dear." Sometimes our wives are right. I got to be honest with you, more often than not, they're right. But even if we are wrong in a practical decision when it comes to leading the homes and not asking our wives to do anything contrary to the Word of God, then the wife is to submit. Both husband and wives have to take their place in the right line. They have to be lined up under the Word of God and the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And if we do that, if you do that, you will have a blessed home. Not going to have a perfect home. There is no such thing on earth. No perfect family, no perfect marriage, no perfect home. There's no perfect church. You figured that one out already, right? But just as in the home, the church has leadership. What's your responsibility as those who are members of this church? You are to obey them who have the rule over you. You voluntarily submitted yourself to that authority when you came to this church, and you wanted to become a member of this church. And this church functions best when everybody is in unity together under a leadership that is seeking to honor and glorify God. We are not perfect. We don't make perfect decisions. I say that just because I put an announcement in the bulletin. Last week somebody told me they went to a different church and the pastor told them that he was grieved. Large church. That is, in all his years of pastoral ministry, that he had never seen such division in the church over wearing masks. That's not me. That's sad. That's a very sad commentary. That something so simple would become so divisive. And it ought not to be. So we put an announcement in the bulletin that we're asking you, as the elders of the church, I am asking you, when you're not seated, to wear a mask properly. And the elders are asking this of you. And it is not, listen to me, because we believe that that's the best thing to do health-wise. Has nothing to do with it. The health benefits or lack of them of wearing a mask has nothing to do with it. It's because we believe that the Scripture teaches that in their proper exercise of their authority, we are to submit to the authority that is over us. The most immediate authority over us. Now, in this regard, it is not President Trump. It's our governor. I'll explain this when we go further on. That's my interpretation of Romans chapter 13, and I'll expound on that when we get to it. So we are doing this not because we like wearing masks, or because they think there's a health benefit or lack of it, but because we're submitting to the authority. And God says when we do that, we're submitting to Him. Now, others can disagree, and they have. I think their interpretation of Romans 13 is flat out wrong. But this is what we are doing in this church. So I'm asking for you for your compliance. It shouldn't be a big thing. Teachers wear masks 8 hours a day. My daughter starts tomorrow. 8 hours a day. Doctors and nurses and healthcare workers go into hospitals, and for the benefit of their patients, and because they are ordered to comply, they comply. 8 hours a day. Grocery store workers do the same. We're asking 15, 20 minutes after service. That's all we're asking. I don't want to say this again. I'm hoping that everything is going to lift, right? You're praying to that end. That we'll get back. I can't say normal because I don't think it's ever going to be normal. But we'll be able to get back to working, going indoors and having our nursery opened again and meeting on Wednesday night and praying. That's what I'm praying toward. But I'll say what I've said many times. God is doing something. In the meantime, in all of our hearts. He really is. And He's doing something in the life of His church. So let Him do His good work. Be patient and be prayerful. Father, we thank You for this time this morning. Everything that You bless us with, Lord. This hour that we can come together to worship. Give us many more, I pray. Lord, I pray You open up the churches everywhere and open up countries everywhere so the gospel can go forth freely. We're not the only ones being restricted. People are in much more difficult circumstances than we are. Help them, Lord. Thank You for the Babalolas who are going to Nigeria next week, September 7th, I think. Thank You for the 45 years of broadcasting the gospel message at the Caribbean Radio Lighthouse. And we pray that we'd be able to take up a good offering for them. Lord, we just thank You for every servant of God, everyone who humbles themselves under the mighty hand of God, that He might lift them up in due time. Forgive us, Lord, of our sins. Forgive us of the rebellion of our hearts. Help us to walk as men and women of God. Help us to display the glory of God in our life and in our church life. I pray for men here this morning. God, give them a backbone of steel. Help them to rise up as men of God, to take the responsibility that You have given to them, to repent if they need to repent for their failure to leave their home, and to do so, Lord, with humility, with love for the wife and devotion to the family, and submission to You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.